So take out your Bibles and turn with me to our Old Testament reading. This morning that reading comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, just can be found on page 646. If you're using our Pew Bible, page 646. Reading this psalm because this psalm is very important to the author of Hebrews, indeed the whole New Testament, perhaps the most well-quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. As we'll see this morning in our passage, speaks of how Christ has been made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 on page 646. First, let's pray though. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank you that in your ascension to heaven, you have continued to be Emmanuel, that you're always God with us, and that you are this preeminently as you make the power of your word known by your Spirit in our midst. And so we do ask that you would come, Emmanuel, that you would come through your word, and that you would make the power of your salvation known in all of its might this morning, that through your Spirit we would see you, Lord Jesus, and in seeing you be transformed. We ask this in your name. Amen. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If you turn now also to the book of Hebrews, as we continue our brief series this December through this book, looking at the person of Christ in it, Hebrews 4. Verse 14, we'll read through chapter 5, verse 10 for our New Testament reading as well as our sermon text. So on page 1278, if you're using the Pew Bible. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Tonight and tomorrow, many of you are going to unwrap that special gift, or at least what you think is that special gift. Soon, some of you will discover that a gift you've been given is actually something that has been rather poorly designed. A piece of clothing that will fall apart after a small amount of use, or a bit of technology that will malfunction not long after you turn it on, or some gadget that just won't do what it's supposed to do. And you will learn that some quality control department somewhere did not do what it was supposed to do. What it was supposed to do was test and retest the product first before sending it to the market. It's almost never the case that a prototype is good enough to continue to use and to make after it's first been designed and produced. Prototypes need to go through this rigorous process of testing and retesting, and that testing often reveals flaws that need further improvement on this design. The final product of anything that's hit the market typically goes through a process of experiment and refinement of its functionality before it actually hits the shelves. But as anyone who's owned a horrible product, whether it be a car, like my old Mazda 5, or a tool, or a computer, or a pair of shoes, you can attest that even by the time products hit the market, often many of them are still just junk, not having been tested and retested and perfected enough. And sadly, many of you will unwrap such gifts in the next several days. Tests demonstrate the quality of the thing. And when those tests are implemented in a process of development, they're part of this refining and perfecting of a thing. They reveal flaws which need to be redressed, things which need to be improved for better performance. And this is what happens when God puts us to the test. We are flawed things. And enduring the stress of trial reveals those flaws. That's why God deploys trials in the course of causing us to mature as Christians. In his careful hand, those trials expose in us what still needs to change, where sin still lurks, where repentance still needs to be practiced. But on rare occasions, testing and retesting reveal the exceptional quality of a prototype and the genius with which it was designed. Sometimes, the engineering of a thing and its creation are so skillful and brilliant that what the process of testing does is demonstrates the excellence of a product that really needs no further improvement. Recognizing this difference is key to understanding both the similarity and the dissimilarity between how we are tested and how Christ was tested. That's what we discover in these verses of the book of Hebrews. There's this crucial bond of sympathy that has been formed between you and Jesus as your high priest by this common experience of testing. Christ has walked through every furnace, and he has been hammered upon every anvil that you have been. And in so doing, he has a connection with you that is indispensable to the discharge of his office as your high priest. But though Christ has faced every test and temptation that you have, he has not done so as a flawed product, but as one who at every turn demonstrates his impeccable excellence. And both of these things come together in what it is necessary for him to be our Savior. Christ must share with us the similarity of our testing and yet also not share in our defectiveness in order for him to be our Redeemer. And that's what we see in Hebrews this morning. So truth I want you to hear from Scripture is this. Cling to Christ, the high priest, whom the Father appointed and perfected for you. Cling to Christ, the high priest, whom the Father appointed and perfected for you. Consider 3 points. First, the appointed priest. Second, the perfected priest. And third, the praying priest. We go to our first point here, the appointed priest. The book of Hebrews has already spoken much about the nature of Christ's work as he has come to be our high priest. We've seen a bit of that as we've gone through these past several weeks. And as I've said repeatedly, when we contemplate the incarnation, we must not lose sight of this fact that this little baby is born in Bethlehem to take up a gruesome calling, that of a priest. The saccharine sentimentality of the Christmas season can easily cause you to lose sight of that fact. Many of you are struggling with a deep darkness that you feel like you need to mask in the middle of tinsel and lights. And what you need is not a cup of eggnog, but a vision of the blood-soaked task that your Savior was sent to do on your behalf as your high priest. His task is not one that covers over the intensity of your pain with nostalgia, but resonates with its realities. For God the Son to take flesh and for him to become your high priest means for him to step into your darkness and to bear it in himself. And so Hebrews presents to you all the nuanced contours of what that means. And here in chapter 5 of the book, we find the author begin this comparison that will run through the following chapters. Christ's work as a priest, it immediately places him in contrast with and comparison to all the priests who've gone before him in Israel. As we see in chapter 5, verse 1 here, the role that Jesus steps into as a priest, it's already been well defined in the long life of God's people. High priests, they were chosen among men and they were appointed to act on behalf of them in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so if you're reading through your Bible throughout your year and you get to the book of Leviticus, and you don't know quite what to do with all of these intricate laws about priests and sacrifices and ceremonies, rather than just continuing on in your Bible reading plan, perhaps what you should do next is turn to the book of Hebrews and read it. Because what it will do is it will cast its light backwards to illumine for you what God is doing in all of these things that may seem strange to you. What he's doing is he's foreshadowing what's to come in Christ. But when you read the laws of Moses, laws which established the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the priesthood which ministered in it, what should impress you in this, among many other things, is that Israel did not just dream this up on her own. The very architectural design of the tabernacle and all the details of the worship that was to take place within its courts, they were given to Moses by God. And so when we read verse 4 here in chapter 5, then we hear that no one takes this honor of being a priest to themselves, but like Aaron, they only could do that when they're called by God. We need to understand that this is of a piece with this larger reality. God appoints the way he is to be approached by man. The essence of that notion is what we Reformed folk like to call the regulative principle of worship. The idea is that our worship of God is to be regulated by what he has said he wants of us in his word. On Mother's Day, it is certainly tempting for me to think, hey, what do I want to cook? I like steak and potatoes. I'll cook my wife's steak and potatoes. But every husband who has a lick of sense and does not particularly like sleeping on the couch knows that the very first question you ask when you're at the grocery store shopping for Mother's Day is, what does my wife like to eat? That is the relational reality that is at the heart of the regulative principle of worship. The question is not, how do I want to worship God? The question is, what kind of worship is it that God himself delights in? He appoints how we are to approach him. And this confronts us with the nature of the sovereignty of God and his prerogatives as our creator, prerogatives upon which we cannot encroach. He determines how we are to come to him, and central to that is his prerogative to appoint the one through whom we are to come to him. That's what's involved in what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Anyone who is going to do what verse 1 says, that is, act on behalf of men in relation to God, must be one who is what verse 4 says. One who has not appointed themselves to this task, but has been called to it by God. This destroys the fantasies of religious pluralism. It is not the case that there are many roads that lead to God. We cannot entertain the delusion that somehow we can pave our own pathway into his favor and his presence. If we are to come, we come as his invited guests, and we come through the road which he has paved himself. There's only one high priest who opens that way for us to walk upon. And he is one who's been designated and consecrated by God, as we see in verse 4. Priestly access to God cannot come through one who is self-appointed. We live in a whole new era of the self-appointed. This is the heritage the internet has given to us. The old gatekeepers are gone. Anyone with a keyboard can designate themselves an expert worthy of a blog. Anyone with a webcam can try to push their way onto social media as an influencer. But the warning of the well-known proverb, it still stands. Don't confuse your Google search with a degree. The baleful effects of self-appointed experts, they're all around us. However, the priest who opens up this relationship of fellowship between God and man cannot be self-appointed. He must be called by God. And what we read in verse 5 is that this is true even of Christ. He did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but he was appointed. That's the crux of why the author of Hebrews introduces the words of Psalm 110, which we read for our Old Testament reading. He cites them there in verse 6. He'll go on to say much in the course of the book about what it means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he indicates that in verses 10 through 11. About this we have much to say. But here he quotes Psalm 110 to show how the Father has appointed him to be such a priest. He said to him, you are a priest forever. Now you might say at this point, hold on, Pastor, time out. Is Christ not God? Does this not entail some kind of inferiority in the Son and his relationship to the Father? How can Jesus be fully God if he has to be appointed by the Father to the role of high priest? Good questions. But one of the benefits of this regular practice of the church every year commemorating the birth of Christ is that it gives us a regular chance to reflect on these realities that are at the heart of the gospel. What it means for Christ to assume flesh. Christ is both God and man, as we've already confessed this morning, in two distinct natures, but one person. He has two distinct natures. He has a humanity and he has a divinity, and they are not commingled, but he does what is proper to each nature. And so as he is God the Son, he does not have any kind of inferiority with the Father. There is no eternal subordination of the Son in his relationship as he is the one who is begotten of the Father before all worlds. But Christ is also a man. Indeed, as we saw if you were here last week in Hebrews chapter 2, he had to be fully man in order for him to be our high priest. And as a man, he does not appoint himself to be our priest. Rather, he is appointed to that office by the Father. And this is not just some dusty bit of doctrine. There is life and there is joy in this truth. Because to emphasize that Christ was appointed to his office as our high priest by the Father is to be reminded that the salvation that has been provided for us in him has sprung forth from the heart of the Father. Jesus does not make the Father love you. His work as a priest is not to coerce an otherwise curmudgeonly deity into changing his mind and softening his heart. No, he comes because the Father loves you. He comes out of the immutable commitment of the Father to his own. The Son is sent by the Father in a sending that has its origins in the unfathomable depths of God's affection for his people. The Son wraps himself in our nature in order to fulfill this priestly office for which he was appointed by the Father in the Father's unyielding devotion to his elect. And so to contemplate the fact that Christ has been appointed a high priest by the Father is to contemplate the fact that God loves you with a love that sent his only begotten Son for you. A love that commissioned the Son to be a priest for you. To bear his cross for you. The love of the Father appoints the Son to enter into the pain and the degradation and the death of a wrecked humanity in order to bring out of it a redeemed humanity. And what you meet then in the Christ child is the love of God appointed for you. In all of your failure and need, a love which does not come draped in nostalgia, but comes crowned with thorns. A love that was tested and was tried in the crucible of human suffering. That brings us to our second point. The perfected priest. The office of priest to which Christ was appointed, it requires him to be perfected. So we discovered last week, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that it was fitting that God would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. We find that same thought reiterated again here in Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, Christ learned obedience through what he suffered, so that, as we see in verse 9, in this he was made perfect. Now, this might unnerve you at first. Perhaps you're wondering, how can Christ be made perfect? Was he not already perfect? Was he not the sinless one throughout the whole of his life? What does the author of Hebrews mean here that Christ was made perfect? Well, there's a connection here that would have been clear to the original audience of the author of Hebrews. It's perhaps lost on us, except for all of those of you out there who read your Septuagint in Greek. The Greek word we find in chapter 5, verse 9, is translated as made perfect. It was used quite a bit in this Greek translation of the Old Testament that was known as the Septuagint. Particularly in the Greek translation of the books of Moses, we find this word used to describe how the priests were consecrated and ordained to their office. The process in which the high priest was set aside to be the high priest, it was translated with this Greek word. The priest was perfected for his task. And that process involved rituals of cleansing and consecration. However, the author of Hebrews does something interesting here with it. He says that Christ was consecrated, he was perfected as our high priest through suffering. His logic and what he's getting at, it opens up for us a bit when we consider what he says at the very close of chapter 4 and the last few verses there and on into the opening of chapter 5. There in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, he argues that all these high priests who came before, they needed to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. As we see in verse 2, the high priest of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, they could do this because they were painfully aware of the fact that they too were sinners. They were, as he puts it at the end of verse 2, they were beset with weakness. And so we read in verse 3 that these priests, not only did they need to offer up sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people, they needed sacrifices for their own sins as well. But Jesus is a decidedly different kind of high priest. As we read up in chapter 4, verse 15, Christ is without sin. We'll look at this tonight more in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 27, that he didn't need to offer up sacrifices for his own sins first and then for those of the people. Rather, he was wholly innocent and undefiled. Jesus is without sin. And we need to press the implications of this as far down as they will go. But too often we make the mistake of reading a verse like Hebrews 4, verse 15, and we conclude from it that just because Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, that his experience of those temptations are exactly the same as our experiences. And that's not the case. Because when you experience temptation as one who has sin dwelling in you. And Jesus did not. Hence, verse 14 is saying that Jesus is different from us, even in his temptations, in one very important respect. He's without sin. And if you've read Scripture carefully, then you know that your sin is not just about your external actions. It's also about what happens inside of you, your internal desires. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you've just looked at a woman in lust, in principle, you've committed adultery. And we can be confident that Jesus never did this. He never once admired the beauty of a woman in a way that was lustful. So what can it mean then for Jesus to be tempted and yet be without sin? Whatever it means, it certainly means that his temptations did not have in them any illicit desires. How could they? He didn't share in our original sin. He did not have a corrupted human nature communicated to him when he was born. That's one of the reasons why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so important. Do not yield this truth, Christian. What happens when the Holy Spirit does this miraculous work in the womb of the Virgin Mary is that he creates a new humanity unimplicated in the fall of Adam. So that Jesus is this. He's without sin. And he's without sin not only in the sense that he never externally acted out a sin, but also in the sense that he never felt an internal inclination to sin. This is hard for us to imagine. Because we are such woefully corrupted creatures. Our sin winds its way around our actions, our motives, our habits of heart in pervasive ways and in perverse ways. And so what it would be like to face temptation in the weakness and frailty of a limited humanity, yes, but yet in a sinless humanity? That is beyond our abilities to imagine. What would it be like to endure trial in such a way that you have perfectly righteous control over all of your thoughts and your emotions? Like so often you think you do, but don't. What that would be like, it's beyond our ability to get our mind around. And yet this is your Savior. And this is the kind of Savior you must have. As one commentator puts it, what we and they needed was not a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who is able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner, but a Savior. Christ is sinless. From the moment of his conception as just a tiny embryo in the womb of Mary, to the moment that he exhaled his last agonizing breath on the cross, Christ was without sin. Not one drop of the debilitating moral corruption that infects us infected him. Nor his words, nor his thoughts, nor his deeds, nothing. Holy, innocent, undefiled was our Savior. And yet we read in verse 8 this amazing statement that though he was the Son, namely the Son of God, still he learned obedience. Christ learned obedience. What in the world is meant by that? Well, I think Gerhardus Voss diagnoses well what's going on here. Voss writes this. Listen carefully. This is a little complicated, but listen. Voss writes, learning is not here equivalent to acquiring what was not previously there in principle. Far less to acquiring that of which the opposite was previously there. Learning simply means to bring out into the conscious experience of action that which was present as an avowed principle antecedent to the action. There is a difference between the desire and resolve to obey and the carrying through of this attitude of mind in the concrete circumstances of life. What is Voss getting at? He's getting at this, to return to what we contemplated at the beginning. It's one thing for a prototype to be designed well. It is another thing for that prototype to prove itself to be designed well in the course of testing and retesting. And you see, this is why Christ could not just miraculously appear as a full-grown man and die on the cross. The efficacy of his sacrifice as a priest, it was contingent upon him proving his obedience through the testing he would endure throughout the whole course of his human life. Children, you needed a Savior to be nailed to the cross for you who experienced what it means to be a child. Teens, you needed a Savior who experienced what it means to be an adolescent. We all needed a Savior who had been through all of the trials of adulthood. We needed a Christ who at every turn suffered the full range of human experiences and yet time and time again proved himself to be without sin. We needed a Christ who not only had the principle of obedience in him, but who has also fully practiced that principle in the course of his life as he learned obedience in the middle of suffering. As Sinclair Ferguson has put it, there is progress in Christ's humanity from holiness to holiness, from obedience to obedience, from grace to grace. Taking the whole of his ministry into account in this humanity he has assumed, he has sanctified that humanity, not from sinfulness to sinlessness, but from sinlessness to sinlessness. From devotion to devotion through the whole course of his life, he lives for us throughout the whole course of his life. Ferguson's words are a most apt description of what the author of Hebrews is getting at here. Christ was obedient for you. And he was obedient for you amidst the full range of human experience and temptation. This is why we can't drive a wedge between the active and passive obedience of Christ. The two walk hand in hand throughout the whole course of his life as he actually lived actively the demands of God's law and while he passively suffered in obedience all that God called him to suffer. His obedience was an obedience that was hammered on the anvil of human life in all of its pain and intensity. And in this he was perfected. He was fitted and consecrated as a high priest for you. A high priest who would become for us, what verse 9 says, the source of our eternal salvation. And integral to all of this is what we read about Christ in verse 7. This brings us to our third point, the praying priest. Look at verse 7. As Christ was tossed into this refining fire of human trial and suffering, we see in verse 7 that in that he deploys one of the principal weapons that is available in the arsenal of the people of God. He prayed. And we read there that his prayers were neither coldly formal nor lightly flippant. Cried out to the Father with cries and tears, with reverence. There's this reverent intensity to Christ's prayer life. Now, this is something I would venture to say that we do not contemplate enough. Rightly, we often think about what it means to pray to Christ and in the name of Christ. But how much attention do we pay to the fact that Christ, as he's assumed our human nature, he himself prays to the Father? This, of course, was a vital component of the obedience that he learned through suffering. Prayer is the natural reflex of faith. Faith reaches out to the heavens in trust that God is enthroned there as the one who listens to the cries of his people and comes to your aid. And so as Christ did this, as he walked through the severity of the testings that he endured, he exercised his faith in prayer. And in that, he experienced the power of prayer and all that it means for humans to petition to a faithful God. But we should note that the prayers that filled the earthly life of Jesus were not only prayers for himself. We find this reality especially in the Gospel of John. John chapter 17, we get this extensive peek into something of the content filled the prayer life of Jesus while he was on earth. There in John 17, we read what's aptly been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And the reason the prayer is called that is because of what Jesus declares there in John 17, verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Think about that. Think about that. Centuries before you were even a baby in your mother's womb, your Savior prayed for you. He knew you already. As a shepherd knows each of his sheep, he knew you And he looked down the long centuries of time and he prayed for you. That's not disconnected from what the author of Hebrews is talking about here in chapter 5, verse 7. Because all of Christ's prayers in his agony have before him his conscious understanding that he is this. He is our high priest. And that he has come in order to do what verse 1 says, to act on our behalf in relation to God. Everything he does in his prayerful obedience is unto the end of him being a faithful high priest for the sake of you. You who belong to him. You whose names are graven on the palms of his hands as he came into the world for you, was obedient for you, and died on a cross for you. But one of the glorious things that the author of Hebrews wants you to see about the praying ministry of your Savior is that it has not stopped. Yes, Jesus has done what we see in chapter 4, verse 14. He's passed through the heavens. But what the author of Hebrews is going on and on about here is to help us understand that that exalted position as he is at the right hand of the Father does not make him aloof from your life. No, he remains there in heaven, as what verse 15 says of him. In his celestial glory, he is yet a high priest who sympathizes with you in your weakness. And in that sympathy, Jesus does what we'll read later in Hebrews 7, verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for you. It's not only the case that Christ did pray for you. Christ does pray for you. Right this very moment, your high priest stands in heaven in the presence of the Father and he prays, he intercedes for you. And he does so carrying with him the full efficacy of all that he accomplished in his earthly life. And that, Christian, that is why you must pray. You can and you must do what we read here, chapter 4, verse 16. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Your access to God is predicated on the fact that your high priest was and is a high priest who prays for you. And his exaltation to the right hand of the Father has opened up a channel of God's grace, which flows from heaven to give vitality and strength to your faith in all of its struggles. That's what you need to have flood your imagination in times of your own suffering and temptation. This is what you need in order to do it. Verse 14 says to hold fast to your confession. You need to have your heart filled with the vision of this reality that Christ started praying for you in the time of his earthly ministry, and there is not a day of history that has passed that he has not done that. Christ prays for you. And so, of course, we should pray to him. We should cling to him. We should grab hold of him and hold fast of our confession in him. You need to lay hold of Christ with the intensity of a drowning man who reaches out to the only hand he knows can pull him out of the water. And so as you're put to the test, as you find all of your flaws painfully revealed in the trials that God's providence sends your way, as you discover all of the discouraging ways that you're still dysfunctional, still defective, as you see how much you still need to grow, as you see how much you still need to run your race before you cross the finish line, the energy and the hope that you need to move forward comes to you as you have your eyes fixed on your high priest who prays for you. This is the gift of the incarnation. This is the final outcome of the advent of the Christ child. Not a baby who forever lays in a manger, but a perfected high priest who forever stands in heaven. Christ prays for you. And in those prayers, he reaches down from the throne of God and he grips you with a grace that is irresistible before the passing darkness of this age. Cling to Christ, the high priest, whom the Father appointed and perfected for you. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, these things are too marvelous for us to think about. We so often lose sight of them. And so we pray that you would keep them before our hearts, that as our faith is hammered upon by the trials of this world, that you would always keep before our vision that you are our high priest, that you sympathize with us in all of our experiences, that you stand in heaven and you pray. You pray for those whom you bought with your own blood. And the efficacies of your prayer will not fail. Encourage us with this hope, we pray. We ask these things in your name. Amen.